Good morning. Find our seats in the back. Well, this morning we are continuing our topical series, and today, as you can see, we're going to discuss and study singing as a form of worship. So again, we've been studying different elements of worship and different elements of the church and ecclesiology. And it's important for us to also consider singing. What is it? Is it required? What should our songs be like if we are to sing? Who is to sing? Who are we singing to? Who are we singing for? Things like that. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We pray that as we consider this topic, is it necessary to sing to you, to praise you? We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight from your word and your spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare us in the coming hour to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, before we begin, it would be helpful to look at a few key verses that we can think about as we move forward. So, Hebrews 13:15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we're told there to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. To acknowledge him by the fruit of our lips. What is the fruit of our lips? That's what we're going to be considering this morning. And while this verse isn't necessarily referring to singing, but it's clear from this verse that our mouths are instruments and means of praising God. As Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. So this is typical of many psalms, as we'll see, and if you're familiar with the psalms, sing to the Lord. The psalm says to make joyful noise to the Lord. What is joyful noise? What is the fruit of our lips, as in Hebrews? And it tells us how to enter God's presence. So when we worship, what do we do? Well, the psalm seems to say we should sing, and we'll consider that as well. And then Colossians 3:16, this is really important, as well as Ephesians 5:19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul seems to be saying that a part of our worship ought to be singing praise. Praise in the form of what he says are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're even going to consider what that means. What are the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, singing, as it seems from these verses, singing is an appropriate, even imperative act of corporate worship. And that's what I'm going to argue for this morning. And we'll do so by covering different areas of Scripture, different topics related to this. And I probably don't have to convince many of you that we should sing. We all sing. I've never seen anyone here silent about it. But even then, it's something that we need to consider. Even if you're fully convinced of it, sometimes we can brush it off as, well, we've always done that, or that's what the church should do, but we've never really thought about it. So this morning, we're going to do that. We're going to do a deeper dive into why we should sing and what we should sing. So that brings us three questions that I hope to answer relating to that is, why should we sing? Is singing required? Why do we do it? Why should we do it? What is worshipful song? What does it mean to sing in worship? So who is it for? How do we define psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? What's the content of our singing? And how should we sing? How should we praise the Lord in worship by the fruit of our lips? What is the means, the outward means of our singing? How should our hearts be inclined during worship? Things like that. And obviously, all these three questions are connected. There's a lot of overlap as we seek to answer these. But this basic framework of the why, the what, and the how should serve as a helpful foundation for us as we consider song as worship. So first, why do we sing? Well, as we consider this, we need to keep in mind the regulative principle of worship. Some of you may be familiar with this, others may not. The regulative principle of worship was a conviction or a stance that arose during the Reformation. It was primarily in response to the unbiblical false worship of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Reformers also developed this doctrine in light of Lutherans and Anglicans who they believed were also worshiping falsely. The Anglicans and Lutherans worship by what is called the normative standard. And what that means is that they believe that the church should worship how God says in Scripture, but if he doesn't say not to do it, it's permissible. Sometimes you can even add to that and say you should do it. So things like burning candles, lighting incense, or lighting candles, burning incense, or even the requirement for preachers to wear clerical robes and collars. That was part of the normative standard in that they were adding to the worship what was not necessary, and also creating a new law about worship, essentially, inadvertently, but the regulative principle is a response to that. And it helps, it frees us to worship God how he says, really quite simply. But so what does the regulative principle mean? It means to worship God according to his standards. This is the doctrine of sola scriptura put into practice. So we often think of sola scriptura in light of salvation. You know, we're saved by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, according to scripture alone, sola scriptura. But it's actually even more so about worship as well. I mean, it is about salvation, but sola scriptura deals with how we worship God. It answers the question, is scripture sufficient for our worship? Is it sufficient to tell us how to worship? Does God tell us? And I believe he does. And ultimately, to be regulated, or the regulative scripture, regulative principle of worship is to say that worship is to be regulated by scripture. That's really the most basic definition. But there's a positive and a negative aspect of this. The positive is that God tells us how to worship him in scripture. He says, he sets forth ways, warrants, and commands of how we should worship him. If he says to do it, we should do it, and that's most true of our worship, I believe. And the negative aspect is we shouldn't worship God. Just because he doesn't say not to do something doesn't mean that we should do that. We should avoid worshiping God in any way that he has not commanded us. We should stick to how he has commanded us to worship him. Just because scripture is silent doesn't make it permissible in worship. And that's led to many errors, as I'm sure many of you are aware, as we look at contemporary worship in the U.S. So there's a helpful way to break this down. This is kind of borrowed from Sam Waldron, from an essay or chapter he wrote. He breaks down true worship versus false worship, and his definition is relating to the regulative principle is this. True worship is to worship God in a way of that contains only what is commanded in Scripture. And false worship is anything that is not commanded. So, again, that's from a chapter. If you'd like me to point you to that later, I can. But it's really that simple. So as we move forward, we should keep the regular principle in mind, what true worship is versus what false worship is. We should worship God how he's commanded and avoid worshiping him in ways that are not. But we're going to get into the more intricate details of what that looks like, what that means, especially in relation to our singing and worship. Well, also related to this, we can think of four commandments of worship. And if you have any guesses, it relates to the first four commandments. What is our requirement before God? So first, we have the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. How does that relate to worship? Worship the one true and living God. God tells us to have no other gods before him. It seems intuitive, but he has to remind us, and that is key for our worship. Well, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, no graven images. We're to worship God according to his means, not our own expressions of who God is, but according to how he has set forth. God tells us both how to worship him and how not to worship him. He sets forth the means. He ordains the means. And he did so for Israel in the Old Covenant. If you read the book of Leviticus, that is a manual for worship. It told the Israelites how they are to come before God. And I would argue Scripture, especially the New Testament, sets forth warrants for the church, warrants and commands for how we should worship God as well. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, worship God with reverence and awe. We don't take his name flippantly in worship. When we enter God's presence, we are to worship him with a holy fear. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that. That's very clear. I mean, even the name of God, Yahweh, being having different vowels in the Hebrew scriptures because they wanted to avoid taking the Lord's name in vain. That is a serious thing. There obviously you can be legalistic about that, but on the other hand, we do want to uphold that in our singing. So when we enter his presence to sing, we should keep that in mind. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. We want to serve him, to worship him with a holy fear and with trembling. And of course, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. We're to worship God on the Sabbath. We're to worship God when he says. That doesn't negate the aspect of worshiping him at all times, but it is to say that he has set forth a day that we are to pay to him in thankfulness and gratitude of redemption. And for the Old Covenant, that was the seventh day, of course, Saturday as we would think of it. But according to the New Testament, the first day is when the church worshiped, and we continue that. 1 Corinthians 16:2, they gathered on the first day of every week when they took up a collection as a congregation. And we can also see that probably the main reason that the Sabbath became the first day for us is that Jesus arose on the first day of the week. We now rest before we work. But on our day of rest, we rest in and through worship when we come before God. So in other words, all of this, again, relating to the regular principle, this is all just to say, to remind us that we worship God according to his word. And I also think it's helpful to remind you all that this might seem, some people think about the regular principle as just a hard set of rules. You know, you have to follow this, this, and this. But in reality, the regular principle is, it's freeing. It is a way of protecting our liberty as Christians. And in fact, that's the primary reason we use it, that we follow the regular principle. It's not to bind you, it's actually the opposite of that. We don't want you bound to human laws and rituals about worship. And the Baptist Confession says as much in chapter 21, paragraph 2, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which aren't anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. And think about that in reference to our worship. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith. An absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So to require the church, to require a congregation to worship God in any way that Scripture does not say to, is to bind the conscience. And the regular principle frees us from that. It frees us to worship God how he has said, and that alone. And in any other way would betray Christian liberty. Well, moving along then, why do we sing? Why do we sing? And keep the regular principle in mind. Does anybody have any ideas? Why should we sing then? What was that? Exactly. Scripture commands it. He says to worship him. Thus saith the Lord. And we began by looking at various verses that seem to say that. And really, they are quite plain. We should worship God through singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's pretty clear from Colossians there. Psalm 105, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. James 5:13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's what we do on the Lord's Day. We are cheerful. We are we show gratitude to God in our worship by singing praise. Be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Again, this is similar to Colossians 3:16. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And then Psalm 147, if it couldn't be any clearer, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. A song of praise is fitting. Singing is fitting, and as we can see, it is warranted and commanded as an act of worship towards God. Yeah, Pastor?
We also see Jesus and the disciples.
Yeah, singing him.
Singing. Before. Mm-hmm. Well,
yeah.
So, yeah.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the disciples and Jesus sung a hymn before the Passion. And yeah, we see, like in Acts, the various examples of them singing, setting forth or putting that warrant into practice, as we can see, giving us biblical examples.
Plus, you know, I think there's good evidence for there being some hymns recorded in here.
Yeah, yeah. Yep.
You know, the great statement on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we, to the best of our speculation, we believe that that was an early church hymn.
Yeah.
That Paul adapted into something that they knew and sung already.
Yeah, same with Philippians as well. Different examples of Paul. Seemingly, if you read it, it seems to be verse that he's writing. Confessions of faith turned into song. Paul does it quite frequently. So does John. I mean, pretty much all the New Testament writers, well, not all, but it is clear in the New Testament that song was sung as worship. Well, that was a lot to kind of unload to prepare us, but are there any questions at this point? Now that we've kind of gotten the big idea out of the way of the regular principle, I know that that might raise a few questions. We're going to get to that. Don't worry. That's going to serve as a framework for the whole thing. But we are going to get to that. What is the difference between the elements of worship? So the word, the sacraments, prayer, singing versus the circumstances, you know, and we'll get to what that even means. What are circumstances of worship? But that is a huge aspect of this that you can't really move forward without talking about. Everyone agrees with the regular principle? Yeah. Yeah, I would say that's kind of an example of Scripture setting forth a warrant. So if we see a warrant or command, a positive warrant, that the church is doing this in a positive manner, then we should do it. Now, of course, we do have to distinguish between, you know, the warrants of, you know, the church versus apostolic gifts, for example. Some people might argue, well, the apostles, you know, they healed. Does that mean we have a warrant to have healing crusades? That's an issue of, you know, hermeneutics and really wisdom. But yeah, if there's a positive warrant, a positive example, then yes, I think that would qualify as a warrant or command for the church. Karen.
Is this lesson going to be addressing public worship? And is there even such thing as private worship?
I'm not going to talk directly about that. I'm mainly focused on corporate public worship. But there's more liberty, I think, you can say, with private worship. But in regards to corporate worship, again, the regular principle protects our liberty when we gather. Private worship would, it's not the gathered body. It's not, you know, I think we'd have to spend a separate Sunday school on private worship to really answer all those questions. But this can definitely inform that, you know, how do we enter God's presence? But it does have to be answered differently, I think. So, but maybe at the end, if you have more questions about, you know, specific things, we can talk about that. So, yeah.
Yeah, Chandler, you said earlier, when you were talking about the problem. When we're together, we have to respect each other's conscience.
Yeah.
And we better not be doing anything that we don't have very clear justification for in God's word out of love and respect for another person's conscience.
Yeah.
In private, we may feel differently according to our conscience. Now, our private worship is still guarded by the word. It is still directed by the scriptures. Mm-hmm. But there, we're only concerned about our conscience because we're worshiping God alone. And so there's greater freedom to do things that that we might feel are legitimate where somebody else might not feel comfortable doing that. So part of corporate worship is respecting other people's conscience and sticking as closely to the explicit word as we are able.
Yeah. Yeah, an example of that would be someone who's convicted that you should wake up every morning before the sun comes up and read scripture, and you have to read a certain amount of chapters. Now, that might be helpful for that person. They might have that personal conviction, but it's not set forth explicitly in scripture. So to bind that on everyone in corporate worship would be a mistake. But for private worship, that's valid. That's just an example I thought of. Some people go on the other side, or the deep end, and they say, well, I can worship God through, you know, swimming, playing guitar, I don't know. They could just say, this is worship. And that's where with corporate worship, we really have to uphold Christian liberty. Someone else might not be convicted that, you know, playing a sport is really worship to God. It's just an example, and that's kind of the opposite side, the extreme. But I think that's helpful to keep in mind. So, all right, well, we've kind of answered the why we should worship God through singing, but now we should consider what. Well, at a basic level, how do we define song? Most basically, a song is a lyrical composition which is created to be sung by voice. We can distinguish that from things like musical pieces, which might not be lyrical, but song is a lyrical composition created to be sung by voice. Again, that's just a basic definition. You don't have to be dogmatic about that. But it's helpful as we go forward. But looking back at Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, what is meant by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? We've seen that we should sing. What are we to sing? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what is that? And there are various views on that. You may not be aware, but that is a contentious issue and has been for centuries. So there are a few views on what this means. We're not going to go very deep into this, but I just kind of want to introduce you to these so you can be thinking about it. View number one, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs describes the three types of psalms we see in the Psalter. Therefore, we should sing only from the Psalter in worship. This view is known as exclusive psalmody. There are many Reformed churches, many respectable Reformed churches, God-glorifying churches, that they are convicted that you should only sing psalms in worship. I'm going to discuss some of the issues with this view, but it is a respectable view. We have to admit that. They want to sing God's word, which we do as well, but they would say you should only sing the psalms. View number two, very uncommon, but you might run into some people who hold this view. They would say that Paul, in these instances, is referring to three types of inspired music in Scripture. In Scripture, we could find psalms, the Psalter. We can find hymns throughout Scripture, like in Paul's writings or other places, and spiritual songs in Scripture, like Moses' Song of the Sea, which could be a spiritual song or a hymn. In other words, this view just believes you should sing Scripture only. So not limited to the psalms, but limited to just Scripture as a whole, which it is kind of odd when you think about it, why these two views are different, why one group says only the Psalms and another group says all of Scripture. But some of the problems with these views, if we're limited to only Psalms or songs in Scripture, then if we're going to respect that, we really have to sing in the original language according to the oldest manuscripts, because if we're singing in English, That is not an infallible translation of the word. In fact, when it's turned into meter, metric psalm, for instance, it does have to be changed. So you're actually changing the word of God to be sung, and that's That's okay if you're adapting it for music, but to say that, you know, you only can sing this, well, you're not actually singing the Word of God. You're singing a translation. Translation that's sufficient, but it's not infallible. So it kind of defeats itself. That argument defeats itself. Well, also, Christ has been revealed to us, and we ought to sing in light of his revelation, not merely the shadows. So singing psalms, we should do. In fact, the first psalm we're singing today, Psalm 46, is, that's from the Old Testament. It doesn't explicitly say anything about Christ. But if we sing only psalms, and we should sing psalms, but if we sing only psalms, we're only singing about shadows. I mean, wouldn't it be odd if we went through a whole worship service, sang four or five hymns or psalms, but didn't mention Jesus Christ once? I mean, we should be singing praises to our Savior, our God and Savior, not merely the shadows. We should sing the psalms, but not only the shadows. Also, the first view, exclusive psalmody, is kind of a deep subject, but it operates on a faulty view of the Old and New Covenants, and that's related to, you know, shadow and substance. But fourth, it's fitting in relation to the Great Commission that part of making disciples of all nations and teaching them obedience to the Word of God is to produce new hymns. And those hymns should be based in Scripture, and we'll get to that. They should be orthodox in sound, but it's fitting, according to the Great Commission, to produce new music as the church moves on awaiting the last day. Just as we develop new theology building upon what was before. So view three, which if you've been here for any amount of time, this is the view of this church and really most in the Reformed tradition, but that this command to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's a command and warrant to sing the Psalter as well as compose new music for the church to sing. And there's a note there because I want to qualify that. That's insofar as our music that we produce upholds sound doctrine and biblical truth. We're to worship God as he has revealed himself, and our worship should reflect orthodoxy, sound doctrine, biblical truth. If you take a look at the liturgy before you, you're going to see we start with a psalm, but we sing other hymns as well from the hymn book, the hymnal. We also sing contemporary hymns. I think today there's a contemporary hymn that we sing. And that doesn't mean it's bad either. We're not really going to talk about, you know, what hymns should we sing, more so what should the content of them be. But it is fitting for the church as we go on to develop new music. Language changes. So we should sing in our language and write praise to God.
Chandler, yep. Can you clarify something you said? Mm-hmm.
The Word of God is infallible. Our translations are not perfect. That's kind of a tricky, it's almost like a catch-22, because obviously the Word of God is infallible. It's inspired. It's perfect in all ways, without error. It's inspired by God. Our translations are not inspired by God. God guides that process through the Holy Spirit as we translate, but that really shows the importance of translation, why we should do right honor to the oldest manuscripts we have. And that's another topic as well, really, you know, infallibility, inerrancy. I think you can say the Bible, the Word of God is infallible. Your translation it's not infallible. I mean, we have to uphold those two at the same time. Yeah, Pastor.
Yeah, our confession says that the original manuscripts, the Greek and Hebrew, are the inspired texts. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Translation. And again, a paraphrase, if it's a good one, it is legitimate to communicate what God intended in every respect. But it's not the same as what this position would demand, in the sense that we are only to sing inspired songs, because we are having to paraphrase, yeah, not seeing the Greek and Hebrew, which, for you, our confession, right, is the only inspired text, most specifically.
Yeah, yeah, that's helpful. Yeah.
The New World Translation is a translation. It's a bad translation.
Yeah.
But, yeah. It's still I guess you could make arguments about whether or not it's the same place in their actual translation.
Yeah. Yeah, and we need wisdom and prudence on that, you know, to what is our church going to use? Are we going to use the Passion Translation, or are we going to use English Standard? Or some churches are very dogmatic on the King James, obviously, but moving on. Now we really want to consider song as worship. So how is song or music to be understood as worship apart from just other music? And the core question that I'm asking is, who are we singing for? You know what? Most of us, I think it's a human characteristic to like music. I think we were designed to enjoy harmony and symphony and music. But what's the difference between music as worship versus any other music? And the question is, who is it for? Who is the object of our worship? The Psalms are clear, as we've read several of them already. The object of our worship is God. We give thanks to God. Our worship is for God. It is for Him. It's to Him. It's in Him. As maybe Psalm 47. There's one psalm that speaks of singing in Him, in the Lord. So it's in Him. It's through Him. It's to Him. It's for Him. God is the object of our worship. Sing to the Lord. Make joyful noise to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to Him. So God is the object of our worship, but that does beg the question, is there a sense in which singing is, if it's for God, is it for the church as well? And that's kind of an open-ended question. I'd like to hear what you think about that. Is there a subjective element to worship? I mean, you know, is it obviously it's objective in that we worship God alone, but what do you think?
Well, it's interesting. I think that the Colossian passage that we looked at earlier is telling us to encourage one another.
Yeah.
With songs and spiritual songs. Mm-hmm. There's an element of worship that is to one another.
Yeah.
Loving and encouraging one another.
Absolutely. Right.
I think the community it brings as you all together sing the same
Yeah. Yeah.
When you're doing that together, it just brings that phrase even more magnified and knits everybody together in that common denominator of the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's unifying the same way when we confess the faith at the end of the liturgy. Music is pretty much the same thing set to song. It strengthens us in our beliefs and unifies us as a body. And like you said, Ben, there's an element of encouraging one another, strengthening one another's faith by hearing one another sing. Sometimes we come to church and we don't feel like singing, but when we hear all the saints around us singing, it does rejuvenate us. It should. It won't always, but it assures us. It helps us to remember we're not lone Christians. We are the church body. We are one. And singing does that.
In the early 80s, there were subjective worship songs which were crossovers. They could be sung to the Lord or your boyfriend. And there was a real big upheaval about that. And they said that this was one of the dangers of being too subjective.
Yep.
It put you in the limelight as a person.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's the danger of, you know, the subjective becoming objective. You're putting yourself as the object of worship and or others rather than God. The horizontal element is that God is the object of our worship. But the vertical element is that's the vertical element. The horizontal element is we are strengthening one another, but it's not worshiping one another, as you said. If you have the objective element of worship only, but nobody is in it spiritually. It's more of an outward focus than, and you're missing any subjective, you know, spiritual rejuvenation, unification. That's a problem, but it's also a problem if it's only about encouraging one another and forgetting about the God we're worshiping. And that's why we have such silly music on the radio and in many churches. And that's an example of taking the Lord's name in vain, for instance. You know, you hear people call God Daddy God, you know, silly names, or just taking the word of God flippantly and Christ's redemption flippantly. I think we have to strike a balance, but there is an objective element and a subjective element to our worship, so long as we have those rightly ordered and in line with Scripture's warrants and commands. So we've seen the why, the what of singing, and finally we want to consider how we should sing. So how should we sing? Well, we should sing according to God's word, again, keeping the regulative principle in mind, as well as a verse like John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So our worship should be faithful both in spirit, so in our hearts, as well as in truth. It must be biblically sound and orthodox. But there's two ways we can think about this how we worship. We can think about how in regards to the outward means, so the means of our music. How do we sing music? How is it composed? What does it look like or sound like? As well as the inward, the how regarding the inward aspect. So our heart's orientation while we're singing. Where's your heart at in the worship of God? So the outward means. What about instruments? There are some churches that sing a cappella only. So this is where Pastor Nathan's question from earlier, distinguishing elements from circumstances, is really important. So elements of worship are things like the proclamation of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, song. Those are the elements of worship. But we separate that. We distinguish that from circumstantial aspects of worship. The circumstances. So what language does the congregation speak? That's a circumstance. It's not an element. The dress, you know, how is a church to dress? That's circumstantial. That varies from culture to culture. The timing, what time of the day are you going to meet? Some churches meet at 9:30 a.m. for worship, others at 10:30, some at 11. Some have two services if they're a really big church, like LMPC. Lighting, you know, should we have the blinds open? Again, that's all circumstantial. It's just things for us to think about. Instruments, that's also a circumstance. So, with that in mind, circumstances versus elements, how should we think about instruments? I think primarily we should view instruments as an aid to our singing, though not necessarily required. They are a circumstance that can aid our singing. So, and you'll know if you've been here that we sing a cappella in the last stanza before the Lord's Supper. And I think we can all agree that's very beautiful. And I think in the end, if we ran out of musicians to help aid the music, I think we'd do just fine. I mean, it'd I think it'd be a beautiful service, a cappella only. That's not to say that we should just throw out the instrumental means at all. I think we need it in many aspects. So if we're playing a song or singing a song we haven't sang in a while, we need to have that tune to aid our worship, so long as it doesn't replace the element of singing. But also, most centrally, the human voice is an instrument. So if we're to rule out instruments, we have to rule out the human voice. And that's not just me making a logical conclusion there. This was actually a huge debate in Protestant history, particularly in particular Baptist history. This issue of should you use instruments in worship, and if the voice is an instrument, then should we sing, actually destroyed the first particular Baptist association in England. It tore churches apart. If you want more information, Chris Cox taught a Sunday school on Benjamin Keach from a while back, and he covered this topic. There's also plenty of other resources out there for that, but in essence, one side, they recognize the voice as an instrument, but they believe that singing was, they didn't believe instruments should be used, so they believe that singing was an inward only act of worship. It was inaudible. They would sing the lyrics inwardly. They didn't actually sing aloud. And the other side believed that singing should be audible, but at the same time, they, most of those Baptists, actually unanimously rejected the use of other instruments besides the voice. So it's a very deep debate, but this isn't something we should just brush off like, yeah, of course we should use instruments. This has destroyed particular Baptist churches and associations. So it is something I think is, it's very profitable to study that. But like I said, I'd point you to Chris Cox's Sunday school on that. Yeah, Jonathan. Yeah.
How do we take those instruments as circumstantial and not elemental?
Yeah.
Both with when they're mentioned in the Psalms as well as singing.
Wisdom and prudence. We need wisdom and prudence. And go ahead, Pastor.
How do we do that? Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. We're talking about Moses to talk about circumcision.
Yeah.
But, you know, sorry.
No, you're
Baptist
good.
And me coming out. But he argued very strongly that, you know, the temple was full of visual stuff. It was outwardly sensory in every respect. So you had trumpets, you had candles, you had ornate structure, you had shouting, you had all these things. It's because the Mosaic institution was earthly and sensory, pointing to spiritual realities. So now that the reality has come, the sensory stuff has passed away. So he argued that instruments were an aspect of the Old Covenant that passed away like the sacrifices. He said, you know, like the organ has, you know, the animal sacrifices all over it. I think it may not be him, but somebody in that stream. So that's part of the argument. What the instruments in the Psalms, are they Old Covenant? Can we just pull those into the New Covenant without justification for that?
Yeah. Yeah.
Wisdom.
Yeah. I almost was going to talk about that, but even the Baptists, that was part of their debates as well, because the Baptists, I mean, particular Baptists, have a very strong distinction between the covenants, and that came up as well, you know, is, were the instruments fulfilled in Christ? Was singing fulfilled in Christ? That was also part of the debate, but again, wisdom and prudence is needed in distinguishing what a circumstance is apart from the elements, and if that circumstance is more of a distraction than a circumstance. So, you know, things like how often should we sing psalms? We need wisdom and prudence for that. Or how much should we, you know, how much variety should we have in our music? Should we sing the same song, the same hymn every week? Sure, but again, wisdom and prudence is needed. It's necessary. Should we use alternative tunes that we're not familiar with? Well, wisdom would tell us, well, if the church doesn't know the tune, you probably shouldn't use that tune. You should at least learn the tune if you already know another one. Or what kind of instruments? Should we use a piano? Or to go even further, what about a drum set or an electric guitar or a band? Wisdom and prudence answers that, where Scripture does not necessarily tell us one way or another. Again, distinguishing elements from circumstances. I think wisdom pretty easily answers questions like, should we have lasers or fog lights, things like that. But we need wisdom. We need prudence in those matters. So continuing with that, another question, should we have choirs? A lot of churches, even in the Reformed tradition, have choirs. Well, I believe the whole congregation is the choir. That's the congregational view. That is the predominant Reformed view. Although I do want to caveat that with many respectable people in the Reformed tradition do have choirs, and they do seek to uphold the regular principle. I mean, you've got someone like Terry Johnson. He's written a lot about the regular principle and liturgy, and yet his church has a choir. And that's a debatable topic. Also, someone like R.C. Sproul, his church has a huge choir. I mean, there's that is a center of debate, but I think we could see from Scripture that the whole church is the same. And if you have a choir, why not go further and say, well, we should have a band to aid worship? And I think you can even make the argument that a rise in choirs of churches have led to the use of bands in churches when you look at the 20th century. But that's more of conjecture, just an idea. But I think choirs, they're not necessary, and they can even be a distraction. And if you're, you know, looking back at the Psalms, sometimes you'll see, like, to the choir master. Well, even if there was a choir as an ordained part of worship in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we have to admit that the New Covenant, in the New Covenant, the whole church is the choir of God. I mean, it's that simple. And there's also, I wanted to distinguish, there's a difference between leading in worship versus interceding. So someone might say, well, the pastor leads in worship. Why can't a choir lead in worship? Well, the pastor leads in worship. So, for instance, the pastor will pray before God, but that's not necessarily on behalf of the congregation. The congregation prays with the pastor, and the pastor leads. But compare that to a choir. A choir, in many ways, is interceding on behalf of the church. Yeah, Mark.
I'm not sure I see how a choir is different from is a different instrument.
Well, the thing with choirs is it separates a group of people from the... I see what you're saying. It is an instrument. It's people singing. But it separates a group of people from the congregation itself. I mean, if you have a choir, why not just put them back in the pews and everyone sing together? You know, it's... and again, that's a very debatable topic, but...
Performance.
Do what?
Singing is not a performance.
Yeah, it's not a performance.
The choir is separate from the rest of the congregation. The choir was always singing with the entire body.
Yeah.
That would be the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and we've had Covenant College's choir here, but if I remember correctly, they were spread out through the congregation to encourage congregational worship and not have it be separate.
We sang together. Everything that they sang, we sang as a congregation. They never performed for us.
Yeah.
But they did stand up front and sing with us as an aid to singing, not like an instrument, but we made sure that it wasn't a performance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Running out of time. Psalm 148 is pretty clear. All people have a requirement to sing to God. We can briefly talk about the content. What should the content and the lyrics and musical composition of our music be like? Just some key principles. It should be biblically sound, rooted in biblical truth. Theologically orthodox, so is it true to the body of doctrine that we find in Scripture? And a wisdom and prudence matter, can we sing it? On a pragmatic level, we should be able to sing it as a congregation. So that deals with the language we use, that deals with the tune, the pitch. Not everyone can hit the highest notes. It's not an opera. It's a song meant to be sung by the whole congregation. And again, we need wisdom as we think about that. But, you know, we might not sing a really old hymn after a while because language changes over time. If we're singing music that we don't understand, that it separates us from worship because we're just saying words outwardly that we don't know what we mean. And the three transcendentals, I think, are helpful. Our music should be good, true, and beautiful. It should be good, true, and beautiful before the Lord. And finally, the heart orientation. relating to the how we sing. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we gather to worship and to give God thanks for our redemption. Our singing should be doxological, coming from the heart. And in Scripture, the clearest response of doxology is through praise, through song, which seeks to glorify our God and Savior. The right response is a cheerful heart, which sings to the Lord. So, just in closing, I'll read these three verses. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Then from 1 Chronicles, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. In Zechariah 2:10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. So this morning, dwell on that as we go forth into worship in the next few minutes. And you might not think that you're a gifted singer. You might not like singing, but God wants to hear your voice. He has redeemed you. He loves you. He wants your voice. He wants to hear you sing to him. So let us sing and rejoice to the Lord as we enter his presence. We don't have time for questions, but if you do have questions, you can come talk to me after. But let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. Lord, as we enter your presence in the next few minutes, we ask, Lord, that you prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth, to sing and to rejoice as your people, as your beloved chosen people. We pray that you would give us cheerful hearts and that the fruit of our lips would glorify your name. Father, we ask that this day would be glorifying unto you and edifying for us. We pray that your Spirit would comfort us and guide us as we enter your presence. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.